Look with me, please, Ephesians chapter 5. As you are aware, we are beginning now the study of Ephesians 5. Last week, I provided somewhat of an overview, if you recall, concerning chapters 5 and 6, and even referring back to chapter 4 in regards to the relationships which Paul mentions here. And we'll look into that a little bit more in just a moment as we begin to delve into the truths here in chapter 5 of Ephesians. So we'll read again our text as we've done already this morning, verses 1 and 2. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word and for its truth, for the revelation of our precious Savior. And Lord, we thank you that you have completed this work, fulfilled this work, accomplished this purpose in Christ, and that through His work we are redeemed. And Lord, we thank you that you also have given us the truth of this redemption in the detail in which you have throughout this epistle. And as we consider these truths before us this morning and the exhortation which Paul provides to the church at Ephesus, I ask, Father, that as well we might have hearing ears and understanding minds and hearts receiving this truth, that we might recognize what is important in relation to our submission unto you in all things in life. And Father, that our worship would be pure, that it would be genuine, that it would be that which is biblically defined. And Father, that we would not allow the distractions of life and the world to hinder us in our walk with you, in our life with you, as you live in and through us. So we rejoice this morning in the truth of who you've made us to be in our Savior, who you've made him to be in and to us. And Father, I pray that we might live in the joy and the victory of the truth of knowing Christ and recognizing that he is truly all-sufficient for our need, for the need of man. And that you have made that provision for us, that we might have a right standing with you. So we thank you again, Father, for the opportunity to open the Word of God this morning. And we ask that we might again have an understanding, discernment of your Spirit, to grow in the grace and knowledge and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Thank you and be seated. I want to begin our study this morning by once again reminding you that chapters 4 through 6 of this epistle, as we've seen throughout our weeks and months of study in the epistle of Ephesians, that these chapters, of course, contain the practical teaching of Paul, and we've seen how practical it truly is, but it, again, is rooted in the doctrinal teachings of the first three chapters of this epistle. So again, throughout chapters 1 through 3, as I've said to you many times, Paul explains our position in Christ, while in chapters 4 through 6, Paul explains what it looks like for Christ to be living his life in us, as we again recognize who God has made us to be in him positionally, and therefore now Christ is living practically through our lives. He's living his life, and these truths become manifested through the life of the one recognizing what Paul is teaching in these passage or in this epistle to the Ephesians. Last week, as we began our study of Ephesians chapter 5, as I mentioned a moment ago, I provided you somewhat, again, of an overview of chapters 5 through 6 of this, 5 and 6 of this epistle. And within these chapters, Paul explains that every relationship existent between mankind is to be a reflection or an overflow of our relationship with our Lord. In other words, if our lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel, then every relationship which we have should be equally transformed by the power and influence of the gospel within our lives. As I've also reminded you throughout our study, the emphasis of this portion of Paul's letter is specifically dealing with edification within and of the body of Jesus Christ. And so this edification is accomplished through the unity provided within the church body by the Spirit of God, and God uses the diversity of gifts within his church as a means to work within his body for the purpose of edification, as each individual member of the body submits to the work and power of the Holy Spirit within each individual believer and the church body as a whole. So as we've seen in chapter 4, really that's a summarization of chapter 4 by large, saying that God commands that we continue in this unity of the Spirit, keep, maintain the unity that's already provided, and then we are to edify one another, which is accomplished through the equipping of the saints by the gifts of the Spirit given unto us, which are used by His Spirit as we submit to Him. God uses these gifts for the purpose of edifying one another, all for His glory within His church. Each category of relationship mentioned by Paul within these chapters possess a common truth as declared by Paul. So let me rehearse these again to you. As God's children, we are to follow God. Chapter 5, 1 and 2, as we are in our text this morning. Wives are to submit unto their husbands in submission to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 22. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves His church. Chapter 5, 25. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Chapter 6, 1. Fathers are to teach their children in the Lord. Chapter 6, 4. Servants are, again, in our culture, employees are to serve as unto Christ. Chapter 6, 5 through 7. And masters or employers are to lead in service as unto the Heavenly Father, remembering they have a master, which is God the Father. Chapter 6, 9. So within each of these six divisions of chapter 5, which I've pointed out to you as well in last week, Paul emphasizes the truth of the first statement in this chapter. Now, when we consider the relationships just mentioned, we understand that each of these have this common thread, as unto the Lord, as unto Christ, in the Lord. And then, in chapter 5, Paul begins to by stating in verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. So here, he begins to say, we are the children of God, so we as children unto God are to be followers of God, as according to the truth that we have been made His children, loved, beloved of God. So we are to walk and live accordingly. And that's what Paul is stating here. And there are five divisions within this chapter, six divisions, within this chapter, as I mentioned last week. And each one of these divisions are emphasizing the truth of this first statement, which is, be ye followers of God as dear children. So verses 1 and 2 is an exhortation to live our lives as followers of God. Verses 3 through 5, the second division of the chapter, is a description of those who are not followers of God. Verses 6 through 14 is a charge to not partake with those who are not followers of God. Verses 15 through 21 is a description of those who are followers of God. And then verses 22 through 24, Paul gives an exhortation for wives to be followers of God. And then verses 25 through 33, the exhortation is given for husbands to be followers of God, or what this is to look like in our lives as we are following after God. So each division within chapter 5 emphasizes, to some degree, the truth Paul states in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So this morning we will examine the first of these six divisions within Ephesians chapter 5. And within this first division, Paul provides the exhortation for believers at Ephesus to live their lives as followers of God. That's what he's literally stating here. And this charge is in relation to the instruction within the previous chapter. So here he says, be ye followers of God as dear children. And he says, be ye therefore. Again, that's important because as we consider when he says the word therefore, uses this points us back to previously stated truths. And upon the basis of these previously stated truths, this reality is to be realized or be walked out and lived out and fleshed out through our lives. And so when you go back to chapter 4, notice what Paul says in verse 1. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Verse 3, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So as you can see, Paul explains throughout chapter 4 the exhortation and what it looks like when one is practically living in a manner according to the call of God to redemption. And to walk or to live according to the position that God has granted us and provided us in Jesus Christ, if one is to do so, it means that one will first endeavor to maintain the unity of the body as provided by God's Spirit. In other words, we will be aware of the unity and we will examine ourselves concerning, are we maintaining the unity within the body? Or are we hindering that unity? Second, one will be renewed in mind. Third, one will put on the new man. Fourth, one will desire to never grieve the Holy Spirit. Fifth, one will be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven us in Christ and for Jesus' sake. So Paul continues within Ephesians chapter 5 to explain then what it looks like when we walk according or live according to this provision of God's grace, and how he also explains how we are to walk according to God's provision of grace in Christ. So we begin this morning by looking into Paul's exhortation to live our lives, or to those of the church at Ephesus, which as well we understand, though it's not written to us, it was written to them, it surely is for us. And so we understand Paul is exhorting this church at Ephesus that they are to live their lives as followers of God. But so are we to do the same. And so let's read verses 1 and 2 again. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Paul reminded the Ephesian believers that they were the children of God, that they were to live, therefore, as the beloved or loved children that they were. Now again, this obviously is a position, because he's saying, you are the beloved children of God. And that is a truth that God has made us his children. We are his. Nothing changes that. Nothing can change that, because we are his children. And furthermore, what type of children? As dear children, which is that which is loved or that which is beloved. Now he's saying, he's not saying, notice, you should be glad this does not say this. The scripture is not implying, instructing, nor saying, or informing that if you walk, if you live a certain manner, then you are loved of God. But it's saying because you are loved of God that we are to live and walk in a certain manner. So this is God's unconditional love in Jesus Christ. Walk there. Notice what he says. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." We are dear children, so live as this dear child which God has made you to be. We have received the love of God, as you are aware, because of God's grace and mercy in Christ, which means that we've done nothing to gain God's attention. We've done nothing to catch his eye. We've done nothing to where God looked and said, oh, this will benefit me to redeem this man or this woman or this child. But rather, we have been recipients of, or made recipients of, this love and grace and mercy of God. And Paul is now exhorting this church, because of this, walk accordingly. Just like he said, walk worthy of the vocation by which you're called. We're already called of God, now walk accordingly. And this is this practical section coming out which Paul is teaching. So, I explained last week, when he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," that the noun "followers" in this verse means to imitate. Now, again, while one definition of the word imitate is to follow in manners, to copy in form, or to attempt to copy or resemble, another definition, contradictive definition of the word, is to counterfeit, such as an imitation now, saying something is not the real thing, but it's something that is a counterfeit of that which is real or genuine. And so the meaning of Paul's statement to imitate is a call for our lives to resemble the life of Christ. Now, I want you to please hear me. I'm going to lead you through this, hopefully, to where you have a better and greater understanding and kind of work through this some so that we understand what Paul is actually saying, though I touched on it a little last week, concerning this call to be followers of God, to imitate. Because God never, ever calls us to imitate Christ in the sense that we are to attempt to reproduce a life to look like his, because we can't do that. So that's not what's being stated here. Because obviously, if even in our best efforts, if we are attempting to live like Jesus, that is nothing more than a counterfeit of the true. We cannot produce the life or reproduce the life of Christ. But our lives are to resemble his life. So what does that mean then? And we're going to look a little more into that as we progress in this study. So the meaning of Paul's statement to imitate, again, is this call for our lives to resemble the life of Christ. Now, while we could look all through Scripture and find multiple examples of the words, the actions, and even the spirit in which all this was done through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lived in this world, if our lives are to bear a resemblance to the life of Jesus, then we must pause for a moment and ask this question: what is it that actually defined the life of Christ? Because here we're being told our lives are to resemble his. So if we're even to know what that means, we have to stop and ask the question, if my life is to resemble the life of Christ, then first I must acknowledge, recognize, and understand what defined the very life of our Lord. Because how can my life resemble His if I don't even know what defined His life? And so as we stop and consider that question, again, we could go to multiple verses and we could say, oh, well, in this situation, Jesus did this. Or in this situation, Jesus said that. And so it's easy for us to begin to think that way. And by that time, we're trying to pattern our lives in situational events or circumstances to make certain that we respond this way, or to make certain that we respond that way, or that we do this or we don't do this. And listen, that can be overwhelming, obviously. And so when we consider what actually defined the life of Christ, if my life is to resemble His, then does that mean that in every situation, which obviously in a cultural, historical setting does not even match situations of our day, so to speak. I mean, similar events, but for instance, things that happened in the day of Christ are, and even the time of Christ in history, which was still really an Old Testament setting, not even a New Testament setting during His earthly ministry, how can we even possibly relate to that whenever it's a totally different setting historically than where we are today? And so my question this morning would be this to you: what defined the life of Jesus? If my life is to resemble His, if Paul is saying, exhorting these believers at Ephesus, that their lives resemble the life of Christ, what does he mean by that? How is that ever going to be accomplished? And why is it that it is to resemble? Why is that the case? And we'll look into that as well. Why would that be the terminology that's used here, which is really what it means, that imitate means here to resemble in reality, that it's to be a resemblance of the life of Christ, patterned after in a sense. So what is it that marked the life of Christ? Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, and even the very spirit in which He said and did all things, consistently testified of this one truth. Jesus' life and all that was accomplished in His life and death was done in a spirit of absolute submission to the Father. So if you want to know what marked the life of Christ, it is a submissive spirit which produced a submissive life to the Father. In John 4, 33 and 34, we read, therefore said the disciples one to another, listen to what happens in this, and I'll explain it in a moment, but they said, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Speaking of Christ. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. So here are the disciples. The context is this. The disciples were concerned that Jesus had not eaten. And they were attempting, and look, that's admirable. They were attempting to care for the Master. They were attempting to make certain that He had the provision that was necessary. And they're saying, has Jesus eaten? And if He's not, then we need to make sure He gets food because He needs to eat. And He did need to eat in terms of His flesh. So while they were concerned with the physical needs of our Lord in the flesh, Jesus declared that His physical needs and the physical desires were not the purpose for which He lived. Jesus explained to the disciples that the one desire that surpassed all other desires, even the needs or the necessities of His flesh to sustain physical life, the one that surpassed all of this was submission to the Father's will. Jesus further explained to them that it was only through submission to the will of the Father that the work of God would be accomplished. He goes on to say, my meat here is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. So Jesus is saying, I desire not physical provision. I desire to do the will of the Father. This is the greatest desire that I have. And in order for the Father's work to be accomplished, He says it must remain that way, that I must desire the Father's will above even, hear closely please, He's saying, I must desire the accomplishment of the Father's will above even my needs physically. Not just what I want, not just what I desire, but even that which my body may need, that takes back seat to the will of the Father being accomplished. In John 6, 37 through 40, Jesus states, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. Listen to what he states here. We know he came down from heaven, right? And he's making a statement, but there's an emphasis placed here. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in relation to both the Father's will and the reason for which Jesus declared himself that he came into the world, which is to complete the redemptive purpose of the Father, Jesus explained in verse 38, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So these two passages of Scripture in John define the life and ministry of Jesus. Everything Jesus did, and the very reason for which Jesus came in the flesh, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. All the purpose and reason for which he did this was to perform the will of the Father, accomplish the work of the Father through submission to the Father. So I would submit to you this morning that if there is anything that defines the life and ministry and work of our Lord Jesus, it is absolute submission to the will of the Father. And therefore, everything else was a result of that submission to the Father. So with Scripture's explanation of the very purpose for which Jesus came and the manner in which this purpose was fulfilled, which is submission to the Father, we conclude that if our lives resemble the life of Christ, it can only therefore be so by and through submission to the Lord, to the Father. In other words, any and every attempt that one may make apart from absolute submission to the Spirit of God is not in any form a resemblance of the life of Christ, but is in reality nothing more than a cheap counterfeit. Hear me, you have people who will gather, and hopefully this is not you, but you have people who will gather today, are probably in church buildings this morning, and they are doing their best, putting forth tremendous effort, even believers who are putting forth a tremendous effort to attempt for their lives to look like Jesus. But one can go through those motions, even with that desire that their life glorify God, meaning that's what they are thinking. And yet, if they do not have a heart, a mind, a life, a body submitted unto God, it is nothing but a counterfeit of the life of Christ. Because it's not just that Jesus did right things, though of course he did. It's not just he did good things, which of course he did. It's not just that he was sinless, which of course he was sinless, but it's that he was completely submitted to the will of the Father, and it's not only that he was submitted to the will of the Father, but he understood and acknowledged and committed himself to this in this life. My very purpose for even being here is submission to the Father, for it's through submission to the Father that his will and his work is being accomplished. So our lives are to resemble that, obviously. And as I've often said, we are not commanded to imitate the life of Jesus in the sense of producing some cheap counterfeit of his life. However, our lives are to resemble his life, and furthermore will resemble his life as we submit to his Spirit and he lives his life in and through ours. Again, Galatians 2:20, which I know I refer to so often, but it's so truthful and helpful to understand these truths in relation to what Paul is discussing here. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So how is it that Christ is living in him? Because he is crucified. Paul's saying, I am dead, and because I am, but yet I am alive. But if I am dead, how can I live? It's the life of Christ being lived in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And notice what Paul says here. He gave himself for me. We're going to look at that as well in verse 2 of our text. So the question remains, if Paul's exhortation is to live in a way that our lives resemble the life of Christ, and if it is Christ's life being lived in us, then why would, and here's the second question for you. Not, first of all, what defines the life of Christ? Submission to the Father, absolutely. Second question, if it is Christ's life which is lived in me, which is what Paul is saying in Galatians 2, Then the second question I would ask you is, why would our lives only resemble his life? In other words, if it is Christ living in me, then why is it Paul saying that we are to be followers of God as dear children, and that therefore our lives are to be a resemblance of the life of Christ, because that's really what's being stated. So if it's his life in me and not me trying to produce a life to look like his, which Paul clearly confirms in Galatians 2:20, then why would Scripture refer to it as being merely a resemblance of his life if it's his life in me? I believe there's a very clear answer for that. Christ lived his life on this earth in a sinless flesh, while he now lives his life in us, yet we have a flesh that is marred by sin. So even in our attempt to absolutely submit to God, guess what? We live in a sinful, tainted flesh. And even his life being lived in us, guess what? It's at best a resemblance to his life, because he was in sinless flesh and we are in sinful flesh. Look, we know this to be true, not only because Scripture tells us, we know that, but we know this to be true because even with moments when we are saying, Lord, we are submitted unto you, and truly that is our greatest desire, what does it take for that to change? Not very much. At best, our lives can be a resemblance, a reflection of the life of Christ because he is living in us. But at the worst, is that our lives become a cheap counterfeit by our attempts to produce something we cannot produce, as though we can mimic the life of Christ and God would be glorified with that, or in that. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Again, notice that he has given himself for us. Remember Galatians 2:20? Gave himself for me. Within this verse, Paul describes what it looks like when our lives are lived in submission to the Lord in regards to being a follower of God as dear children. Walk in love, he says. The verb walk means to live in a customary manner. Paul exhorts the Ephesians to live in love. Their lives were to be saturated in the love of Christ, and if their relationships with others are going to overflow with the grace and love of God, then they themselves must have lives consumed by the same grace and love of God the Father. He goes on to say, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here we see the resemblance, or how our lives are to imitate the life of Christ, resemble his life. We are to love, notice what he says, as Christ has loved us and gave himself an offering. The love, or the offering, which is mentioned here, was the supreme sacrifice. Jesus gave himself wholly to the will of the Father, which meant he humbled himself in submission to the Father, an absolute sacrifice. Again, have we forgotten Romans chapter 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If we're presenting our bodies, that means we are saying, Lord, here we are. We are dead to self, but yet we're a living sacrifice. So it's Christ living in us. And yet we are being, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, Paul goes on to say, by what? The renewing of your mind, as Paul mentions also in Ephesians. Even when he loves through us, think of this for a moment. Even when Christ is loving through us, we still mar that love because of our sinful nature. Do you see that? As much as I may desire for the love of Christ to be demonstrated through my life, when he is loving through me, he's loving through a marred vessel. And because I am a marred vessel that is still being conformed to the image of Christ, the work is still going forward, still progressing in my life and in your life. So our lives are being conformed to the image of Christ. But here's the reality of it. We will never fully be conformed to the image of Christ as long as we are living and breathing air in this life. Because we are in vessels that are marred by sin. And now I'm pointing this out and emphasizing this to help you to understand this truth. At best, at very best, in absolute submission to God, the best that I know how to, my life will only resemble the life of Christ. So how foolish is it then for us to think that we can mimic His life in any form and it be anything other than counterfeit? The sweet-smelling savor that's mentioned here refers to the sacrifice. Exodus 29:16-18 states, "And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them into his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. As the sacrifice was offered to the Lord and then burned," which means it was consumed by the fire on the altar, "the fragrance it produced was pleasing to the Lord." In other words, for us to understand what's being stated, it's as though as that body of flesh was being burned and consumed by the fire as an offering presented sacrificially unto God, the smoke of that fire would rise up. And of course, God is not literally in heaven breathing smoke. That's not the point. But it's saying that that was pleasing unto Him. That was a sweet thing unto Him. And here's what you need to understand. The sacrifice being consumed upon the altar produced a result pleasing unto God. This was a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet savor unto Him. So, as it was consumed by the fire, the fragrance it produced was pleasing to the Lord. The results was pleasing unto God. Think of it like this, if you will, in relation to Christ being a sweet-smelling savor. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, as He submitted Himself to the will of the Father, produced redemptive results, which is pleasing to the Father. For it was through the sacrifice of Christ in submission to the Father and His will that the Father's will was fulfilled and His work is accomplished. And so it's this result. If Christ is a sweet-smelling savor, just as the altar, upon the altar in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was consumed in this case by fire and the smoke rose up before God, He says, this is pleasing. The result of what is being accomplished here is pleasing unto me. And so here it is with Christ, His sacrifice being the sacrifice of God for us. He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself to the will of the Father. He gave Himself in submission unto the Father at His own cost. And God says, that which this produced is a sweet-smelling savor unto me. So the redemptive work accomplished in the sacrificial death of our Lord, God says He is pleased. Isaiah prophesied of this truth in Isaiah 53:10-11. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So the result of the sacrifice of our Lord was pleasing unto God the Father. Looking at verses 1 and 2 together now. "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, why would Paul say, be followers of God, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and, by the way, he gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor? Hear me. The only way God will be glorified and pleased through the life of the believer is when we are giving ourselves over to Him just as Christ did, which will result in a love being demonstrated and manifested unto God and to one amongst each other, and it will mean that our lives are then resembling the life of Christ as beloved of God, because of this provision He has made for us in Jesus Christ. It is through submission to the Father that God's will is being accomplished in and through our lives unto His glory. Be ye therefore followers. Again, imitate, not in the sense of counterfeit, not in the sense of attempting to mimic, but our lives are to be a resemblance of the life of our Lord. But the only way that is possible is that we give ourselves as Christ gave Himself unto the will of the Father, because this is what marks the life of Christ. Above everything else, everything Jesus Christ did, everything He said, every action of Christ was an absolute total submission to the Father. I wish that I could stand up and say that was true of me, but it's not. I desire that, but yet it's still not a reality in my life. Why? Because I live in a sinful flesh, which there is a constant conflict, a constant battle that's going on. Yet in Jesus, that battle never existed. So His life is one of perfection, sinlessness, righteousness, while mine, my life will never in perfection be that. But it's because of Christ that my life can resemble that. And I'm thankful that's true. I will never be that, meaning in this life, my life will never look just like Jesus. It can't. I wish it could, it won't. But I'm thankful that by His grace and mercy and His work, that at least it can resemble His. Because God has allowed it to be and made provision for that to be. So be ye followers. May your lives imitate the life of Christ, not as a cheap counterfeit, not as some attempt to mimic His, but by His life being lived through yours as you give yourself as Christ has given Himself to the will of the Father.